This morning's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 6 to 14. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Pandemic, polarizing political allegiances, climate change and natural disasters, news of war, communication outages, pressure cracks beginning to show in healthcare, travel, other systems, inflation, and all these things on top of any local issues or ongoing personal struggles. It's not a stretch for us to get in touch with the apocalyptic feeling that we'll be encountering in the rest of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the final book of the Bible, and it's written in a time even more troubled. In the first century AD, in what is modern-day Turkey, the early church was facing political and religious persecution, not to mention their own internal scandals and tension within their congregations. And Revelation was written to reveal Jesus to them in a new light, right where they were, just as they were. And we're calling this sermon series the Once and Future Church because much of what was back then still is the case for the people of God now, for the churches here. So Jesus continues to reveal himself as he did to John and the seven churches in Revelation. Way back, if you were with us for the opening chapter of Revelation, Jesus showed himself in this majestic vision to John, who was a pastor exiled on an island for his faith. And then Jesus instructed this prisoner pastor to transcribe letters to the churches from God's lips to their ears. After these letters were complete, Jesus again took John up in the spirit to see one more time that vision of God full of color and fire and symbol and light. Those two visions, once before the words of God and once after, they serve as bookends for God's consolation and conviction from the Spirit to the churches of Jesus. So if we, a church, are ever going to move through the mess of human Christian community, and if we're honest, it is a mess, we need to start and end with a clear vision of Jesus, his ultimate authority and glory, keeping that front and center, especially these days. And today, because Revelation chapter 5 represents a shift in perspective, and we'll need a fresh vision of Jesus in order to face what's coming next, because for the rest of Revelation, we'll be leaving the four walls of the church. We're going out from the churches into the world to have our eyes and ears open to the battle for earth going on in the spiritual realm. angels and dragons, beasts and martyrs, in the back alleys and corner offices and streets where we live. As our blinders are taken off, it will seem like we might have our feet knocked out from under us at any given moment. Yet the repeated exhortation from Jesus so far has been to stand firm. That means it must be possible, but it will depend greatly on where we choose to fix our eyes and lean our weight. Think of someone climbing to perilous heights. Fall prevention safety would say, don't look down, and keep 3 points of contact at every given moment. We're getting ready, church, to climb out together into the perilous world revealed in the next part of Revelation. So these are the orders from Jesus to look back and look up so that we can move out into the world. That's where we're headed today. Are you along with me for the climb? All right, let's do this. It begins with looking back. John says, then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. As the last book of the Bible, Revelation builds on the whole story of Scripture, and it's chock full of references to what has come before. We've established in previous chapters that the living creatures represent the four corners of creation, and the elders before God's throne are the whole history of God worshipers from the beginning. We look back in order to root our lives deeply in a long history and firm foundation of faith. This new vision in Revelation of Jesus as a slaughtered lamb standing between God's throne and the creatures of the earth and among the elders, this vision points back across the ages. So let's look back. Look back all the way to the very beginning with the first book of the Bible. In Genesis, the book of beginnings, God spoke to a man named Abraham. And he said to him, I'm going to bless you so much that all nations will be blessed through you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars. Now, Abraham and his wife, they had trouble getting pregnant, but finally, God gave them a literal miracle baby, their only child and sole heir, which made what came next even more gut-wrenching. Because one day when their son Isaac was fully grown, God told Abraham to go with him up a mountain to build an altar and then sacrifice his only beloved child as an act of worship. There's a lot in that story we're not going to get into today, but just know this. As the knife was raised in Abraham's hand, God stopped him. God stopped Abraham and he opened his eyes to reveal a substitute sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket. Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, for God provided a lamb to sacrifice in Isaac's place. And notice how Abraham said, not the Lord did provide, but the Lord will provide. Jesus would later say, Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. Even back then, a father of the faith saw that provisional sheep was a revelation of things yet to come. Okay, pause there. And then we're going to fast forward a few generations to Abraham's numerous descendants. As God promised, they became the nation of Israel. But at this point in history, Israelites had become enslaved in the land of Egypt. So God sent a series of worsening plagues to warn their oppressors to let them go. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. He didn't listen until the worst and final plague. The angel of death came to claim the life of every firstborn male. But whoever painted their doorposts with the blood of a lamb, that house, death would pass over. The Lord again provided a sacrificial lamb to make death pass over. When God instructed the Israelites from then on to celebrate Passover every year, it was a communal act of remembrance of that day, their exodus from slavery, but also it was an act of anticipation. The prophet Isaiah would go on to speak of one still to come, whose provisional sacrifice would mean freedom from death and evil for all. He said it this way, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter." 400 or so years after the last of the Israelite prophets went silent, Jesus stepped on the scene. And on that day, a man named John the Baptist pointed straight to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the way he lived, in the way he died, Jesus was and is God's provisional sacrifice, our substitute, given over that death might pass over us, that we might be delivered from the hold of sin and evil on our lives. Scripture says it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, who was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. In Revelation, the revealing of Jesus, this refrain about the lamb that John hears in the heavenly realms, it echoes from generations and generations and around the world. And these are the words, "For you were slaughtered by your blood. You ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have done it. You, God, have made them a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." We have inherited the hope and faith of our forefathers and mothers going back generations. We live now in the age where we can look back on what they looked forward to, rejoicing in what Jesus has already done for us. But that too is a sign and symbol of things yet to come. N.T. Wright says, "From this moment on in Revelation, John and we, his careful readers, are to understand that the victory won by the sacrifice of the Lamb is not merely the wiping away of sin for a few people here and there. The victory is over all the forces of corruption and death, over everything that would destroy and obliterate God's good, powerful, and lovely creation." Theologians are fond of saying that right now, we, the church, live in this already and not yet kingdom of God. The story didn't stop at the cross. That was where and how God wiped slates clean. He is a God of mercy who withholds the punishment we've earned. But God is also a God of grace, is he not? He gives generously the good and beautiful we could never earn. So Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, life to the full." So we look back to see his merciful sacrifice. That means we are delivered from death and evil and sin, but we look up as well to participate in his good and gracious life now and forever. So we've looked back, and now we look up. The truth is, the slaughtered Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he didn't stay dead. That's our hope. And as Jesus said in John's first and heavenly vision in Revelation, he said, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." The Lamb in this vision is standing before heaven's throne and among earth's creatures, but he still bears those scars of what he's gone through. That's the reality of Jesus that defines our current age, the age of the Spirit in the church. So I want you to picture that lamb. Close your eyes if you have to, but picture that vision of Jesus as a lamb standing in heaven, and see the battle-worn and world-wise look in his eyes. See that roadmap of suffering written in scars on his body, but also see him wrapped in light, standing tall, ready to frolic in the field, full of joy, the essence of pure innocence and carefree life. Jesus overcame sin and evil, and he paid for it by way of his death and self-sacrifice, but he is still overcoming with his resurrection life, with the perfect power of God present here and now. In Revelation, that is represented by the seven horns of the Lamb. And he also has perfect vision represented by the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In perfect power, vision, and holiness, Jesus is able to reveal and enact God's word and will in this world, here and now. So it says the Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. He is still our only hope for God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we get mired down by this life, just week to week, day to day, there is one who knows. He knows what it is to be world weary, to be battle scarred, to be sin sick in soul. But he overcame and is still overcoming. The Lamb still stands among us, saying, "Come, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We look back to find our feet. We look up to see our hope. God is expanding our perspective before moving us out into the world. I don't know if you've been to California, but there stand the redwood forests. And talk about expanding perspective. These are the giant sequoia trees, hundreds of feet tall and thousands of years old. And if you stand there and you crane your neck all the way back, you still can't see the tops of those trees. And what you also can't see is the root system. It's not that deep, but interconnected. All these trees form a network together. It's the stability of community. That's what allows these giant trees to both stay strong and keep growing. They're both ancient and freshly alive at the top. This Christian life, we're all here dedicated to living. It isn't all about sitting alone and basking in God's presence on your own. There certainly are times, even seasons, for solitude and stillness and steeping in Scripture. But we are rooted and grounded that we might grow and expand. God will move us out towards community and into the world. That's just what he does. The Christian life and faith, it's not a private affair, nor is it like a still life picture. We look back and we look up that we might move out in Jesus together. And that's the final step today. In the Victorian era, there was a popular parlor game where one team would strike a pose and they would have to remain stock still while the other team tried to guess the famous event that they were portraying. It's how we got our game charades in the modern day. But in Revelation, this is not charades. It's not a still, silent tableau going on that keeps us guessing. It is full of movement and sound in this passage, and the action of the Lamb ripples out in ever-widening circles from heaven to every inch of earth, and it clearly reveals the way forward, the movement for us. If we look back in Scripture, in the story of our faith, and we look up to Jesus in the heavenly realm, we will be moved, and we will be moved in worship. That's how we move out into the world. We will be caught up in the life of the Lamb, radiating out across the spiritual realm into this world, this life. And that's depicted here in Revelation. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, and it ripples out to myriads and myriads and thousands of angels surrounding them. And also, they're singing full voice, and then every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and all that is in them joins together in singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Here we are given a gracious gift in this passage. Not just the force and power of that image, but this is the way to enter into that eternal perspective, that outlook on a daily basis, is who we are, and it's what we do as a church of Jesus. It's a life of worship. In revealing himself here, Jesus is also revealing a pattern for worship as a way of life that will keep our feet planted and our eyes lifted in hope, even as we move about in this world. It's a living liturgy of worship, and that's what we're gonna outline here as we come to a close. But it begins today with weeping, which might be a surprising beginning, but that's where it starts. We didn't read it, but this section of Revelation begins actually with John, the pastor, sobbing. He's a grown man, and he is full-on weeping, because no one can be found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth who's worthy to open this scroll in heaven and to reveal God's word to his creation and to act as that go-between before the throne in heaven and among the creatures of earth. And often, that's when we come to Jesus too, when we've tried and failed with everything else and we realize there's nothing, there's no one left. Others have let us down or vice versa. We can't kick that habit on our own or fix that person or heal that hurt. And we look around us and we look within ourselves and we say, I'm ruined. I'm done. I am a polluted person among unclean people. The truth is, none of us is going to make it out of this life alive or unscarred. After the sermon last week, we went around and folks shared. People shared a struggle or a scar, and those are just the people who spoke out loud. Every last one of us has something like that, and there is no one able or worthy to bridge the gap between what is and how things should be. So this is cause for weeping. This is cause for tears, but that is where the life of worship can begin, because God is listening. And God counts those cries of lament as prayer, even adding some of his own. Scripture says the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The prayers of the saints rise like incense in God's presence. But prayer will remain a one-sided conversation unless we are willing to enter into the next movement of worship, because it moves from weeping to prayer to scripture. We cry out in need, and God hears and responds by revealing his way, the new life that is possible in Jesus. That's the scroll. That's scripture, what Jesus unrolls for us every Sunday with our reading and our sermon. We listen to the words of scripture aloud, and the Spirit moves us to see life in a new light, in the light of Jesus. And if we come and we allow our eyes to be opened, and if we see, we won't be able to help but move into the next part of worship, which is to sing. Eugene Peterson writes that worship sings. During worship, something has been happening. Minds are cleared. Perceptions come into focus. Spirits are renewed. And ordinary speech no longer does the job. It is condensed into poetry and then raised into tune. The people of God sing. Singing is so central to what we do as a church that when we say worship, that's often what we mean. We mean singing praise songs together. And notice the song sung here in Revelation is a new song. God's mercies are new every morning. His revelation is ongoing. It's fresh. It's alive like the top of those redwood trees. And so we keep learning. We keep growing. We keep moving forward in worship. We sing a new song. And notice it's also sung in full voice, full volume. The way of this world isn't quiet. And if we are out there in the world, it will take quite the chorus to silence the noise of news and media and commercials and pop-up ads and voices in our own heads. It'll take quite the song. In 2012, I went to Haiti after they had a 7.0 magnitude earthquake there. Devastation, just devastation. I can remember seeing the palace and it was flattened. Just, I can't even describe the devastation there. But I went with a team of university students to bring some aid to the pastors and churches there, hoping to be of some comfort and encouragement. We meant well, but we were very young and very sheltered. Some of us had never even been out of North America or on an airplane before. I can remember one day our team was invited to speak and sing at this gathering of pastors, hundreds of Haitian pastors all in one room. So a few of us got up there and we dutifully sang Amazing Grace. It was very sweet and polite and gentle. And then it was their turn to sing. Those Haitian pastors who had seen so much of the world and who knew what it was to turn weeping into prayer and to wait and wait and wait for a word from God, those pastors got to their feet and they sang, 100 or so of them with full voice. It was like a bellow from deep in their gut. I've never heard anything like it. Every last one of them standing and stomping and clapping and singing in full voice. It was a mighty roar, and I could feel it in my bones. It was almost like they were making an earthquake of their own to answer what they'd been through. This was an act of war on despair, on evil, and it was like this song came through them, rippling down from the throne in heaven. And when they were done, I could almost imagine those four living creatures in heaven shouting, "Amen, amen." And that is the last word for worship, the final movement in that liturgy of our lives. After the weeping turns to prayer, after the scripture leads us into song. In Revelation, it says the four living creatures say, "Amen," and the elders fall down and worship. That movement in the Spirit ends with "Amen. Amen. May it be so." When we end with that word in our services, in our worship, we are saying, "Lord, may it be." We offer you our lives now as our continued act of worship. What we have heard and sung and prayed today, we are asking you to live that life through us in the realities of our days. We've run out of words. We've run out of tries. We want your word, your will for our lives, your way among us here now, as it already is in heaven. Amen. That's what we're saying. As people of the Lamb, we look back together and we look up to see the reality of Jesus, that we have been forgiven and freed in the high court of heaven. And then we bring that to earth. We move out, learning to live the rhythms of worship in this world together with Jesus among us. If we do that, as we do that, the ripples continue, and others are invited to join in the story, the freedom, the prayer, and the song. As we turn together now to face outward to the week ahead in our lives and the stories ahead in the book of Revelation, all of this, may it be so in the name of Jesus. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.